Dear Father, now is such a time when we are in need of your grace. Not for myself that you would give me the words, nor that I would not be a hindrance to your wisdom, to your power, to your purpose. And Father, to each one listening, that you will give a heart to receive your word with eagerness, and Father, to be transformed by it, to rejoice in it, and to apply it. This is our request this morning in your presence, and this to your glory, Father. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we are looking at Hebrews 9, and if you remember, last time we looked at the visual, the physical tabernacle that the Jewish people were ministering into. We saw that holy place and holy of holies. That was the place of ministry of the Jewish priests in the Old Covenant. And what we saw was that people were not even allowed to get in it, let alone in the Holy of Holies. And it was told to us that what the Spirit is telling us through that picture is that as long as that tabernacle is standing, there is something that hasn't taken place yet. Redemption has not been perfected yet. That the way into the tabernacle has not been opened as long as it is standing. And this is going to happen until a time of reformation. That's the end of verse 10. This will happen until there is reformation. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now, this is spoken to the believers, but about prophets in the Old Testament. Say, listen, there were prophets who looked for who this Christ was going to be. And he was told them that, listen, don't worry about it. It's not for you guys. This particular prophet who would come and achieve the work of salvation, it's for other people. So just communicate that word to them, and they will receive it in due time. So in the time of the apostle here, they have already received that word from Christ. And so that is the time of reformation that also the writer of Hebrews is talking about in verse 10. And so he tells us, as expected in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. So this is the point where things change. This is what these prophets were talking about, and they were trying to find out, okay, who is that person again? How is it going to happen? Now we know Christ is that person that has been prophesied for many centuries, that the grace of God will come to men through Him. Now, I'd like to show you in two stages, and I'll explain later on what those stages are. But in two stages, what is this tabernacle that Scripture is talking to? Those four verses. For now, we're going to say that this is phase one, the tabernacle on earth. Now, it tells us that Christ appeared, and He appeared to us on earth as a high priest of the things that would follow His appearance, the things that would come. Now, He's not speaking of what is left to come, as though Christ came and He accomplished something and there's something that is left to come, but rather He appeared and He was going to perform something. And we know from his life, we know from the Gospels and from the epistles that he came and lived a certain life. He suffered and he died a certain death. We also know from scriptures that not only he died, but he also rose from the dead and now ascended into heaven. That we know from the works of Christ. Everything, all of these things have happened as a result of Christ coming on earth for a specific ministry. So when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, simply speak of his work on earth. But it tells us that he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And I would like you to stay with me for a time here. It's going to be a bit complicated because I'm not going to tell you what the tabernacle is for a while. He says that he entered into a more perfect, a greater tabernacle. Now, when I hear that word, it's interesting that when I read what the word was, I usually go, you know, this word search, when did this word occurred in the New Testament. The word itself is skin. That's the word from which we get skin, which is just covering. And we have those expressions very often in Scripture. When you look, you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, in this earthly tent or house, if you want, to stir you up by way of reminder. He says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, speaking of his death, so very soon I'm going to die and this body is going to decay, as I'm going to be with Christ. So he calls his body an earthly dwelling. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, again he's talking about his body, our inner man is being renewed. For momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He continues in chapter 5 telling us, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, again he's speaking of his body, earthly tent, our house, if it is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Remember this expression. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here he's speaking of the glorified body that we're going to have. He says, for indeed, if this house we groan, in this house we groan, longing for or longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So right now, he says, we have an earthly dwelling that decays, this body decays, but we're going to have another body that is made without hands that will never decay. And that one is from heaven. In John 1, we have another, the same expression, but in a different context. John 1, the word is pictured in the creation account and therefore illustrating Christ as the one through whom creation is made, for whom creation is made. And it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, basically pitched its tent among us. And we saw his glory. In chapter 2, Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and he tells them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, they of course looked at the physical temple and say, who do you think you are? You can, you know, build this back in 3 days? You know how long it took for them to build this? And how many people were involved in it? No, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his flesh, verse 21 tells us. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And we know from Colossians that in his body, in Christ, the fullness of God dwelt. In Christ, the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. So God, or Christ, was a temple, and God was present and dwelling in him fully. Now, this is when Christ comes while he is doing his work as a high priest. He is a temple that God dwells in, performs the work of ministry. And now scripture tells us that he is entering a more perfect tabernacle. And next thing we know is 1 Corinthians 6:18, when we are called to flee immorality, to flee sin. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Christ, a temple with God dwelling in him, performing the ministry of a high priest here on earth. The ministry was here. The sacrifice was here. He didn't die in heaven. He died on earth. He suffered on earth. And then he goes to heaven into a tabernacle. And then we are a temple with God dwelling in us. And he says that this temple is not made with hands. That is to say, it is not of this creation. So I'm kind of confused, because there is a lot of things happening on earth and a lot of things that are created. Christ has a created body. We have a created body. But this tabernacle is not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Now, the next verse confuses me even more. In Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, that is you and I and everything else, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands. Okay. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. But he dwells in us. And we serve him with our hands. We need to understand this, folks. There is something that has changed completely when Christ accomplished his priestly ministry. You need to understand and probably take note of some of those key words that we like, just we don't see very easily. When we return to 1 Corinthians 6, listen carefully. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Listen to this. From whom you have from God. And that you are not your own. There has been a change of identity. There has been a change of possession. There has been a change of who you are. You have been bought at a price. You have been purchased. You have been redeemed. So therefore, when you think of your body, when you think of what you do with your hands, you should change your mind as to, is this me doing? No, it is him doing. We cannot speak of these things as earthly things. And I will tell you why I say that. Way too often we still identify ourselves as sinners. Don't get me wrong. Probably right in one sense that we say that we are sinners because we do sin. But your identity is not a sinner. Your identity is heavenly. Your identity, you are a child of God. You're not a child of earth anymore, of a human being anymore. Your eternal destiny, your heavenly nature is much stronger now than this decaying body. It should be a humbling thing to know that whatever we bring to God is not accepted by virtue of earthly things, but by virtue of Christ's finished work. Now, you may tell me, yeah, that's what I believe. But somehow, how you feel, the fact that you would feel inadequate sometimes in your life, when things are not going the way you expect them, when you're not really walking strong, maybe sin is entering your life and you just don't feel like you want to be at church, sometimes you feel inadequate to even worship. That tells me that when you're fine, you feel adequate somehow. Just tell me that. Because you would feel, if you were resting on the finished work of Christ, you would come, you would be worshiping regardless of whether or not you're doing fine, by the way. Because even when you're doing fine, you really are not. There is a lot of things that you could be on your knees for to say, Lord, forgive me because I am just a sinful man. I do not carry your name with the pride I should, with the effect I should. So your sense of inadequacy, your sense of not feeling that you're doing what you should and you can be before God, is telling me that when you're not suffering, you actually think you can be before God, and not based on Christ, but based on how well your life is going. Somehow, under that covering of our good theology is hiding a confidence in the flesh. But our confidence must always be, for better or worse, it must always be in the body of Christ as the perfect place of worship and acceptance before God. If we have to raise our voices to God, ought not be because, oh, I haven't sinned in a while. It should not be because I have been faithful and very persevering in my life, in my disciplines, but it must be just because God is that beautiful, that glorious. Because Christ's sacrifice was that beautiful and glorious. If you keep that in mind, I will tell you, if you keep that in mind, even when you are in the depth of that pit, you will find a voice to raise to God in praise and say, Lord, only you can get me out of here. Only you can give me this heart. You're not going to wait until you're out of it. Shouts will come from the bottomless pit. God will hear it and just draw you out. The phase two, so we go from this earthly ministry, and I call that phase one the tabernacle on earth. But really, what is the tabernacle? We haven't said what it was yet. So in phase two, I speak of the perfect tabernacle in heaven. Now it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Now, when we go later on in verse 24, it says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, of those buildings. He said what Christ entered was into heaven itself. So the tabernacle he's talking about is heaven itself. now to appear in the presence of God for us. He entered this tabernacle to appear in God's presence on our behalf. Basically, he is taking us into heaven. Remember that. Hebrews 8, the chapter before, tells us this, that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is ministering in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Again, telling us it is the heavenly places. It's not something of this creation. It is not something that man can fabricate. It's something that God alone can build. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, he appeared for us. We said he's now in the presence of God for us. But he's not only in the presence of God for us, but he has opened the heavenly tabernacle for us to enter it. He says, we have now confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated, he opened for the first time for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. You remember that in the building of the tabernacle, we had this veil dividing the Holy of Holies and the holy place. But what we didn't talk about really was also the entrance of the whole tabernacle, the entrance of the holy place. People weren't allowed there, only priests, on a daily basis, to replace the bread of the testimony, to maybe replace the light. We're not talking about where the tabernacle itself was, but just the whole building, the tent itself. People would come in the outer circle where they would actually have those sacrifices, but only the Levites would enter the tabernacle. And he says, this place is closed. But now Christ is that veil that gives us entrance freely into the holy place. Now he tells us, listen, we are not saying that there was nothing happening back then as far as purification was concerned. The blood of the goats and the calves, they did something. They purified. But not like Christ's blood. The blood of goats and calves were not perfect enough to open the doorway to heaven. This doorway has been not just open, but won. Christ merited this honor to open the way to heaven. And he did it by the redemption that he transacted on the earth. So when I speak of two phases, these are not phases of execution, but rather phases of exaltation. Christ was already bringing God near us. Just as his name is, Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He already brought that presence with us. And now he goes to heaven and opens this door for us to enter. And now what happens is we have a return of the presence of God through the Spirit in the people of God. So it's not simply a legal transaction. There is also a spiritual change that took place. Someone who becomes a Christian doesn't just become a Christian because he believed and somehow in heaven his name is there. It is true. But no, on earth there is a change that takes place. On earth there is something that is being done in your body, a guarantee in your body that nothing can take away the blessing and the promises of God for you. You cannot be the same person. God has truly broke the barrier of hostility. In verse 13, he gives us the rationale for this. He says, if the blood of the goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ? So he is saying that the blood of goats and bulls and those ashes would cleanse people. And they would. That was their purpose. All of these sacrifices were meant to expiate the sins of the people. It is easily understood through the blood of goats and bulls. But the ashes of heifer, we have to go back to Numbers chapter 19 to understand how that purification works. In Numbers 19, the Lord gave directions to Moses and Aaron, saying, listen, go and speak to the people of Israel and tell them that they should bring this unblemished red heifer in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. So, first of all, it is a pure animal, pure completely. It is red, which is usually the color for a payment that is due. And then it is pure. There is no defect in him. There is no sin in that person. Only Christ has those two. His blood was available to cleanse other people, or as a payment rather. But also he was sinless. But not only he was sinless, but there was never a yoke put on Christ. He was never slave to any sin, to any unrighteousness. You remember that death tried to hold Christ, but there was really nothing to hang on to. There was no sin to hold him into hell. And then it said also that this heifer should be brought outside the camp, and you can remember Christ being brought outside the city of Jerusalem to be slaughtered in his presence. That's what it says also for the heifer. It should be slaughtered outside the camp. And next you will take the blood and you would sprinkle the blood on the tent of meeting. And once it's been burnt, you will take all the hide, the flesh, the blood, and the refuse, and you will burn them all. And that's exactly what they did. And the priest will now take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, which is all really signs or pictures of virtues. And you will cast in the midst of the burning heifer. Now, this is what it says later on. Once all of this is burned, it's all ashes left. What do they do with the ashes? Verse 9 tells us that now, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. So they will use that, those ashes, as a symbol of removal of their sins. And he says it is purification from sin. So all of this ritual, can you imagine we have to do all of this simply to remove sin? At every single time, we have to take a heifer and burn on the altar and bring those ashes outside the camp so that whenever you want to purify yourself, you go there and you simply cleanse yourself to purify yourself from sin. Well, we do. Christ is that unblemished heifer that has been given to us. It says, listen, if those things could purify them, and it was purifying them, there was no sin after that that was held against them once they were purified. But what it's saying is this. When it says, how much more will the blood of Christ? He's saying the blood of Christ does better. It doesn't simply purify from your sin or sanctify, because that's what it says. It's sprinkling those who have been been defiled. It sanctifies them for the cleansing of the flesh. So yes, the blood of Christ does that too. It sanctifies the defiled for the cleansing of the flesh. But not just that. Listen, it clears the guilt of your conscience. That's the one thing that the other one didn't do. Now, I wonder what does that mean that it clears the guilt of your conscience? Now, think about it. You go to the altar and you have your sins completely paid. Let's say we had that system today. Listen, you go, every time you come to church, sins are cleaned. Every single time. We're still under the Old Testament. So every Sunday you come. What happens when you are cleansed? You fear the next 5 minutes. Because you get guilty right after. You can't hold it. Because you are perfect the moment you cleanse, right? You are cleansed every single Sunday. Perfect every single Sunday. But it takes a few seconds. You know that. So right away, you're like, can I make it? Can I make it out of this building? Can I make it till the end of the day? How does that work? And by the way, you also know that you are still sinful in your thoughts. You know that you have purchased this transaction or this purification, but somehow you still hold a grudge against somebody. Somehow your treasure is still the $200,000 job that you have. Somehow this relationship that you have is more important than God. You know this the moment you have purchased your purification for sin. So somehow you're still guilty. You're still sinful, and you know it. Your dead works, it speaks of, are still with you. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? Basically, after you've been purified, can you say that now when I do this, it is pure? My works is now beautiful in God's eyes? Well, it's still imperfect once you've been sanctified or purified. So you still have dead works. What do you do with them? You're still worthless. You have no boldness if you have to come in God's presence. You still fear. But it says no. The blood of Christ cleanses you from such guilt. Now you can come in and you know, listen, you know that when I bring my offering to God, I'm still a sinful man? No, I'm not. My sins has been paid for. Can I do something perfectly? Well, it is totally translated in God's eyes. Anything I do, it's going to be perfect. Anything I do will be as good as perfect. Why? Because the imperfection has been fully pardoned. That's my confidence. So I have no guilt. I have boldness to come into it. Just the parenthesis that I want to show you in that same verse, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You can see here a Trinitarian sacrifice. The Father sent the Son to perform by the power of the Spirit the offering to appease his wrath. It's not just one. The Father loved you, and then he sent a Son who loved you, and he was powered by the Spirit who loves you still. Hey, I don't know how bad it gets. They are the three of them in unison holding me up. But listen, all of this is not simply to know and say, okay, I rest on that. I am saved. Good job. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Now, let's move on. Listen to how it ends. All of these things, the blood of Christ, that is better than the blood of bulls and goats, that has been given to cleanse your conscience from dead works, had a purpose. And the purpose was so that you serve the living God. He didn't buy you for nothing. It's not just so that you are, you know, we don't even have anything that is useless here, but something that is just looking good somewhere for no reason. He has you for a purpose. He redeemed you for a purpose. It's so that you serve Him. You have not been cleansed to just look clean. You've been cleansed to go back into the world and work, so that you can serve not with timidity, like some would fear, tremble. What if God doesn't like it? I mean, He called me to minister to Him, but next thing you know, He just strikes people like the son of Aaron, or the gentleman who holds the Ark of the Covenant when it was falling, just stricken right there. You gotta fear, because you have to worship God and minister to God in such a precise way that when you don't do it, your life is in danger. Not anymore. He redeemed us so that we can serve not with timidity, but with boldness, with a spirit that makes us say, Father. As we heard today in our catechism, we address God as a father, not just a master. And I say just because He is our master, He's our Lord, but He's our Father. And I have to say, folks, I have been convicted many times, but especially today. This is a very good doctrine. This is a solid understanding of God's grace. And I cannot help but preach what is in the text. You know, we need to come with that boldness. But sometimes we mistake boldness with arrogance. Sometimes we mistake boldness with lack of accountability. I mean, just in the examples I give, you know, people before they can come and worship and it's not perfect and God strikes them. But we can come and worship. We do the same thing. We are not being disciplined the same way. We're not being destroyed the same way. And I hope it doesn't communicate that you have no accountability. And sometimes also, boldness for us is translated irreverence. We lose sight of who God is. Listen, our Father who art in heaven. It's not our Father, my body, who's walking with me right here. No, He's in heaven. He is still holy, high, and exalted. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. So the way we speak, the way we worship, the way we treat the name of God, the way we treat the worship of God, translates not just our passion and boldness for Him, but also our reverence for God. Are we truly? Have we used the grace of God, the redemption that He preciously purchased, like a tool for us? Or are we under it? Are we subservient to Christ? Personally, I see sometimes our confidence in Him kind of crosses that line of irreverence. And we need to exalt His name high enough, because I tell you, this new worship, this new tabernacle, perfect tabernacle, has not simply been a transaction. It has been a reason for us to worship much better. Christ was here, filled with God, opened the door to heaven, and now God is right back in us. Listen, when the Bible says that where two or three are gathered in His name, there in the midst of them He is truly in our midst. He is in us and among us. Let's live like we learned even this morning at the Sunday school, to give praise constantly, because God is beautiful, gracious, and what He has done for us, really, there is no reason for us not to worship Him. There was no reason for Him to be present in the midst of sinful people that can pay nothing to Him. Even as a race, all of us together, can we have enough wealth to say, hey, Lord, we buy your grace? No. He undoes it and does it anytime. And yet, He paid the highest price for us. My brother, I don't know. I mean, I can preach it every day. I just won't understand it. I love it. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled, because many of the things, Lord, that we read in your word, that we experience in our lives, the work of your Spirit in our very hearts, Father, even empowering our hands, our minds, our mouths, it's beyond our comprehension. We accept the mystery of your sovereignty with much eagerness, Lord, with much hope, with much joy. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, be constantly aware of the perfection of the ministry of Christ on our behalf, but also of the result of that ministry, being in your presence always, continually, and forever. Oh Lord, may you remind us in the darkest hour of our lives that we are never alone, that the preciousness of your Spirit is always with us, that the words of worship, of praise, are always on our lips. We bless your name, Lord. We bless your name in the precious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.